changed my mind two or three times this morning. Maybe I'll preach everything that was on my mind. If you have to leave, leave. We're starting a little late. It's a continued story. Matthew 28:16-20. Get all you can and can all you get. This is the day for it, saints. This is the day for it. Well, I'll tell you. Audrey's walking around resurrection life, and I've been up since 3:30 this morning. I don't know whatever happened to Blondie and Dagwood, but our lives have just gone bananas, I'll tell you. So, no problems. It's just that there's such a spirit of urgency. So much to do. It's no day to fool around. Isn't that right? It's no day to fool around. We're all rearranging our priorities and getting with it. That's wonderful. Did I say the King James? I'll do it from memory. Okay. Make sure they're all here in this revised whatever. All right, Matthew 28, starting at verse 16. Here we go. But, go ahead. You have to read out. I've got the wrong Bible. Disciples
of Galilee into a mountain where Jesus appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Notice a couple of things. That Jesus is talking to disciples, and also that he says, go and make disciples. He says to the disciples, make disciples. That's not in the King James, but the other translation seems to have that, and it is in the Greek. The idea is to make disciples. Teaching is making disciples. It is a teaching gospel. It is a discipling gospel. The word disciple, and teaching, all that I commanded you. So the gospel is not just a get saved gospel. It's a teaching gospel, teaching them to observe. And I'd like to emphasize the word disciple, because I feel that what has happened somehow in this Great Commission, that we have interpreted that, go out and make pastors and congregations. But there's a difference here in disciple, and that's what I want to speak about a little bit as the Lord leads. What is the difference? What is the difference between our tradition, what we're used to, what we know, the roles that we know, and what we're moving into these days, which I think is discipleship. Do you agree with that? I think we're moving in, and if God can help me, will help me, and I'm responsive, I'd like to point out to you some of the things about discipleship. Thursday and Friday, the Dillingers and the Berciagas and the Thompsons went to the Association of Christian Schools International, which met with several thousand people up in Pasadena. It's very interesting. This association, we belong to both associations, the ACE, which is Baptist, and this one, which is also predominantly Baptist. There's some Pentecostals in it. It's very interesting to see what the Baptists come forth with. And there are several thousand people. They're all teachers and administrators of Christian school. Total of in their association now that met this year across California, just in California, a total of 6,000 people. You figure each one of those represents either a school or 30 kids. That's a lot of the major social movement. And of course, this doesn't include the Catholics, the Seventh-day Adventists, and other movements which have their own movement. This is mostly Baptist and Pentecostal brethren. And so Audrey and I, as we prayed for the meeting, we prayed that God's oracle would come forth, that we would hear what God wanted us to hear. You know, that's a thing that God will always answer when you go to a meeting. Even you say, If you go and say, oh, I know they're not going to have anything from me, they probably won't be. But I don't care what the meeting is. I tell you, for the congregation of whatever, if you say, God worked and give me my biscuit, you know you're liable to get it. And we did. We did. God spoke and the oracle was there. And Friday morning, there was a man from India who's a administrator, Waukegan, I believe, Indian by race, in India, but now has been here for 10 years or so. And he was good. He mentioned the word, first thing I sat up when he said, we need to change our witness in view of the coming apocalypse. And I thought that was interesting in a Baptist thing. And then he said, who here knows what a disciple is? Well, I raised my hand. I said, somebody that's given up all has taken up their cross and following Jesus. There's a couple of others, and he seemed to pick up a little bit on this taking up your cross. And this is what the man from India said. He said, you Americans don't know what that means. He said he had a friend up in Nepal that was so bold as to baptize a member of the Nepalese royal family, for which he has been paying for it with the last 20 years in prison. His sole crime was baptizing one member of the Nepalese royal family. Been in prison for 20 years. Well, I sat up on that. I liked that. I talked to him later. And he said that his burden for America. I said, whatever you do. And we talked, and we were absolutely so compatible, it was ridiculous in everything we believe. He says, Americans are all scared of each other. I said, I know it. And whatever you do, don't smile when you're preaching. He said, I won't. Because, you know, America people, they all smile at each other, and they get the message, you know, you're not that serious. A serious business afoot. And he said, well, I said, what are the change of witness for the apocalypse? So he told me, he said, I won't get invited back to that church. I said, preach it, brother, preach it. Because the American people, we need to be awakened. I said, they probably won't hear me, but they'll hear you because you're from India. And so he said, I will. So we had a wonderful talk together. And then, so the discipleship. So Audrey and I went up, sat in the main balcony, and I said, you know, I am convinced that the key to this whole business, the transition into the post-Pentecostal experiences and so on, I think the key to it is discipleship. I think the restoration, we're at that point of the diminishing and the eliminating of the gap between clergy and laity. I think this is where we are, and the key word is discipleship. Well, they had Dr. Adams speak, who's a counselor and a psychologist, and guess what his theme was? And there was a man, fellow. Oh, I love people that are angry when they preach. He roared and bellowed and he was angry, and so I got something out of it. He was tremendous. The problem! Oh, boy, I love that. We've got to be, he said, whole people, discipling whole people. He said, boy, if we can ever get off of this academics in the school. He says, academics in a school, hear me, is a pagan goal. That originated with the Greeks. It's not the goal. I've been yelling up here in my little shoebox for the last 3 years that we're not to copy the world in the Christian school. We're the high thing in a Christian school. The point is not academics. That's one of those gods that the prophecy came about. Let's not burn our children in the fire to the great god academics. That's pagan. And God's word does not have one positive thing about secular education. Now, I know that's a hard word. But we've been saying that for a while. And here comes this guy. And you know he was so well received that right there on the spot, the head of the whole shebang, Dr. Keenel, says, will you come next year and speak? And he says, wipe it off your calendar off. You're here next year. So he agreed. So he's the main speaker next year in Long Beach. This is what people are waiting to hear. We're not supposed to copy the world. Those are not our goals. Our goals is people in the service of God. Not secular knowledge. That's not our goal. Never has been at Rawhide. And it will not be. That's not our goal. We're not copying anybody. Our goal is the child and his family and the service of God. That's the priority, not the Greek model of, or the Renaissance model. Well, he said it. I tell you, he said it more clearly than I have ever said it or thought it. So let me get that tape. And I'm just giving you a little thing so you'll know that things as they is a moving. This is a Baptist group. False gods, the prophecy was about. Well, it's hard for us to see because we've been immersed. Well, I want to talk about a little bit about discipleship, because I think that only the disciples will stand in the hour which is coming. I don't think the pastor congregation pattern, and I'll be explaining what I mean here, will stand. And that's why I get so excited. It's not because I don't like people, it's because I see what's coming a little bit, and we need to move, as the prophecy said. We can't just sit around anymore and say, bless him, Lord. And I think in Christian Life Fellowship, we have families who are in the process of changing from church members into disciples. I think all of us are kind of on a continuum, and I think that the Lord is urging us this morning. And I thought, boy, Lord, you know, you put more of me and flee from the wrath to come. I was going to preach out of Matthew 24. What else did I have here? And then Nehemiah 3, and I ended up with Matthew 28. And I really should preach on all three. Flee from the wrath to come. Praise the Lord! Listen, there's glory ahead, saints. There's glory ahead. Great glory ahead, but it's not in the world. It's coming in the Lord. And I've been studying. I got a book at that Baptist convention on martyrdom in the 20th century, and it was that thick. Martyrdom in the 20th century. You know why I'm reading it? Because I've been asking God to clarify my mind and get all the American way of worship out of my mind and help me get back to the original. Boy, you can see it with these Baptists and others that have gone out and given their lives in China. In 1979, the delegations, the business delegations, went and found practically no evidence of China, of Christianity in China. Almost a billion people, 14 or 13 people worshiping in a church in Peking, and that's all. Christianity's been reduced to practically nothing in Japan. The Korean girls' choir sang there. How many heard that? Oh, listen. These kids came from South Korea, and with their speaker. And listen, the only people that are angry like me are the people from other countries. They're all mad. This guy spoke. Dr. Kong, is that his name? Wong Kong? Oh, that was so strong and so good. And this man has really been persecuted. And Korea's been through tremendous persecution in this century, but they've got the strongest church in the Orient. And their choir was there, and there was a beautiful... And now these kids are going back to chaos because the president that was supporting them died, so they don't know what they're getting themselves into. But this fella said, there was a terrible purge. He said, listen to this, there is not one Christian left in North Korea. See, in other words, the world isn't like us. There's real big situations going on, and God is aware of it. All right. Now, we are changing as fast as we can, and I appreciate that, and I know that many in here are utterly sincere. I realize that, and I appreciate that. I know that. And I guess I should be content with the rate of change. But you know, the Lord is urging me in my spirit, saints, and I don't know how long we have. I don't know how long we have. I have such a tremendous sense of urgency within me. And we have got to just cut the strings. And as I said, I said, God, another one? But as I heard Walter and as I heard the prophecy and the different ones, I said, I guess I'm on the right track. So bear with it. Because I'm not going to shortchange you by telling you what you want to hear. I want to tell you what God laid on my heart. Okay? I know that's what you want. I know in the day to come you'll be happy, you know, like you tell your kids. You'll be glad later, and the kids say, oh, boy. But you know, because you've been where they are, and you've been where you are, and so you don't listen to them. So if you don't mind, I wrote this. I did not intend to read it this morning, but that's not my style, but I think maybe I will. It's not the office of pastor which is being altered, because that's scriptural, isn't it? It's the concept of clergy and laity. I want you to listen. This is going to take thought. Okay? Well, we got to think, because we can't, because our emotions will catch up with us later when we know what we're doing. Okay? Our emotions will catch up with it, and our want to and our desires and the glory and the joy will catch up to us, but we have to know what's going on. There's a distinction between a member of a congregation and a disciple of Jesus Christ. Some members are true disciples, but I'm going to draw these roles apart. As I said, it isn't that pure among us or in any church. We are people, sincere people, that are used to one pattern, one set of role expectations. We're used to what a pastor is. If I call myself a pastor, that label is placed on me. That engenders a host of expectations on my part and on your part. And it's that which is being paid. It's that which was not in the Great Commission. See, he never said, go into all the world and make disciples and pastors and congregations or churches. What did he say? Make disciples and teach them. And that's where the problem is. And so as we, and this is just the group that is just alert enough mentally, and I'll say this in all sincerity, that you can grasp what is involved here as far as the facts are concerned. The members of the body of Christ are disciples. And by definition, in the book of Acts, the disciples were called Christians. So a Christian, by definition, is one. A disciple. Now, the difference is this. When this Indian asked me what a definition of a disciple is, it means the definition of a Christian. It means the definition of a member of a body of Christ. It is someone who has forsaken all, has taken up their cross, and is following Jesus. Now that does not fit what we call a Christian, but that's what the Bible calls a Christian. And it is this transition that we have to make from what we esteem to be a Christian to what the Bible holds. Now Peter, church scholarship has unearthed Peter's house now. It was very large, and he evidently was a very successful businessman. So were James and John. Evidently James and John, their father Zebedee, also was prominent and wealthy in the fishing trade. And Jesus never batted an eye. Follow me. And these men dropped their profession. Like that. Right? And I will make you fishers of men. That meant to Peter and James and John and Andrew the end of everything that they had known as far as the purpose of life is concerned. One wonders why they were so willing to just drop everything and follow a man who, to all practical appearances, had no money, nothing to offer, and was the son of a carpenter, and himself a carpenter by trade, by other tradesmen, and an able man, learned man in their business, were willing to just say, let it there, somebody takes it, they take it, and just walk off. That is a disciple. And the Great Commission was given to disciples. Now, why did Jesus demand such a radical change? Because, brother, sister, listen, and I'm not saying do anything. You know me, we all got our problems. You'll have to take the word and cast it in your own hopper, and get what you can and pray to God to interpret it. But this is what's on my heart this morning. So rest. I'm not saying do anything, nor am I going to look to see if you do. I got my own problem. Okay? But the point is this. Unless God moves you radically, you're we can't quite. It's like sticking something on. It's like sticking Christianity onto us, which is always painful because it's interfering with what we really want. But a true disciple is not hoist on this, because he's not serving two masters. He's not kind of, Peter didn't say, look, Lord, I have to fish now, but tonight I'm going to hear you speak. See, that's what we're doing. We're trying to accommodate. And I'm not blaming now. I'm just talking about this general problem here as this discipleship. Well, I'm not going to belabor this, but in the traditional pattern, the church members congregate, you hear the pastor preach a sermon. And he is their guide through life, sprinkling them as infants and marrying them and burying them. And this is a priestly role. This is not a genuine role in the New Testament. In the body of Christ, each member is a disciple. The apostle is, the prophet is, the pastor is, the gift of healing, those people who give. Every person in the congregation is a dedicated disciple in the body of Christ. There's no priest there. And isn't that what our Lord said? Call no man your father. See? One is your master, Christ, and all you are brethren. See, so that's why I mean restoration. We're going back to what was originally said. And you can see the difference this makes. Why do disciples assemble? They assemble to be built up in Jesus Christ. What role do pastors and teachers play? They give of the gifts and experiences to the less mature, but not in the sense of a priest. They are not a vocation. The ministry is not a vocation. Every Christian has the vocation of being a disciple. A ministry is just one ministry and gift in the body of Christ. Is that Bible? Huh? Yeah, we know that intellectually. We know that from the Bible. But making the actual sociological and emotional change is going to take time, isn't it? Because we have to reassess everything that we are. Now, this will come in America. If it does not, I don't know the Lord. It will come because you can't save the world with the pastor congregation, but you can with discipleship. And I know God is really interested in this. So he's going to do, as someone said on PTL a couple weeks ago, he's going to bring pressure on us because we won't move unless we're pressed to do so. All right. The true concept of the body of Christ, of discipleship, is like that of the trades, such as printing and carpentry and plumbing. I have to kind of read at this. Will you bear with me because I want to get it straight here? It's too much for me to carry in my mind. After sufficient instruction and practice, he becomes a journeyman and finally becomes a master craftsman. Do you know what I'm talking about here? About the trades, plumbing, electricity, carpentry, the trades. You all know what trade schools are, patterned after the guild schools of Europe. All right. The reason why the pastor congregation concept is inefficient and ineffective when it comes to the commission of Christ is that those who congregate are not coming as learners. That's the problem. We're coming to fulfill that which is expected of us as believers, but we are not intent on mastering aspects of the kingdom of God to the extent that we can perform the work of the kingdom and build up the body of Christ. Now, I postulated here two young men, and I call one Fred Smith and one Roy Woodyard. Now, I didn't unconsciously grab anybody that we know, did I? Does anybody know a Fred Smith or a Roy Woodyard? Well, they are guiltless. Okay, they are guiltless because any resemblance to anyone is purely coincidental. All right, Fred Smith is an apprentice printer. He is 20 years old and engaged to be married. On Saturday, he attends a trade school where he's studying lithography. The topic this Saturday is color registration. Fred watches carefully as marks are made on the plates to ensure that the several colors will not overlap. Fred understands that such knowledge will lead directly to his becoming a master lithographer. Although he is tired from working all week, he forces himself to stay awake. He makes notes and sketches on a pad, which he carries with him. On Sunday, he and his fiancée attend the morning church service. Fred and his future wife have been raised in church. They slip into a pew. The time comes for the sermon. The pastor delivers a message of great interest and concern to himself. He has prayed over it. The subject is child abuse. The pastor is able to express his indignation at such an outrage, and he hopes to make some social impact by his speaking. Fred has no children, but he's interested in the subject. He becomes indignant as the examples are given. He looks at his fiancée. They agree silently that they will never be guilty of such an abomination, not having experienced the pressures that come on married people, even Christians. Soon Fred's head nods. He's worked hard all week. He attended trade school on Saturday The pastor's third point, although very clearly and simply stated, is not heard by bread because he is a slave. But when he becomes a father, he may remember what he has heard, and it may prevent him from venting his anger on his child. He would not bring a notebook and force himself to think about every point made. Why should he? He doesn't intend to become a minister. He's going to be a lithographer. What would be the point of his writing down the main points of the sermon and going over them at home? How would he use it? To what goal would it lead him? Fred is a clean, living, wholesome Christian young person. So is his fiancée, but they are not disciples. They are not members of the body of Christ, of the body of the servant of the Lord, except in a nominal sense. He and his fiancée will not grow in Christ under these conditions. They have been going to church since early childhood, but they would never invite other young people to meet with them so that they could impart the little knowledge of the Scriptures which they have gained through years of exposure. Fred's first interest is printing. His second interest is his fiancée. Church attendance is his religious duty, which he performs faithfully. It could not be said truly that Fred is seeking first the kingdom of God. He is not a disciple. It can be seen easily that the pastor-congregation role expectations constitute a very wasteful and inefficient system for going into the world and making disciples. This pattern will never fulfill the Great Commission. The assembling of fervent members of the body of Christ is similar to the gathering of apprentice printers at the Saturday Trade School. Roy Woodyard is a disciple of the Lord Jesus. So is his fiancée. They are both in their early 20s. They have been using drugs since their high school days. One day they found their way into the teen center. The center is operated by young men and women of their own age, having backgrounds similar to that of Roy and Barbara. The young Christians of the center are fervent disciples, already having gained experience in conquering sin in the world. They live, breathe, and teach the Lord Jesus Christ 24 hours of every day of the week. They are wholly absorbed in following Jesus. They are bearing their cross after Jesus. There are people here like that, sir. There are people in our church, in our assembly, and others are pressing on. We're not among those who are on the bottom. Roy and Barbara became Christians at the center with the understanding that a Christian is someone who is following Christ with his whole heart. Christ is the center of his life, the guide and reason for every decision, every action. The disciples at the center are learning every moment of their lives how to serve the Lord more effectively, for each of them to live as Christ and to die as gain. Roy and Barbara began to attend a church where the pastor is aware of the transition which the Holy Spirit is making, the transition from the pastor congregation concept to the body of Christ concept. The pastor understands that he is training the disciples who will learn and bring to other people that which he is teaching. I preach this in Iceland, by the way. He is not primarily concerned with gaining large numbers of people who will fill his church each Sunday. He is primarily concerned that each person he is instructing is receiving and mastering that which is being presented, with a view to that person soon becoming able to reproduce the teachings in other people. This pastor, because of his commitment, is more interested in building up the saints than he is building up the attendance. 2,000 lukewarm believers will do little else than complain about their lack of convenience, but 200 dedicated disciples could shake the earth in the name of Jesus. The assembling of saints, which Roy attends, is a little different from the conventional church. The customary piano, organ, pews, pulpits are all present. The principal difference is that most of those who attend are active disciples. They are assembling in order to worship God and to charge up their spiritual batteries so that they can go forth as light bearers. There is prolonged fervent worship in the Spirit. The time comes for the teaching of the Word of God. The pastor teaches on the subject of our forgiving those who sin against us. He stresses the great importance to the spiritual life of keeping one's heart free from grudges, from bitterness, from revenge, from malice, from resentment. Roy and Barbara are intensely interested. They take notes so that they can study the scripture references at home. We have people here who take notes. I yelled at them in Iceland about taking notes. I said, how can you have a Bible school in the Philadelphia church? You don't bring a pencil. What are you going to do, memorize it all? Oh, that was terrible. But they seem to get along all right. By the way, he said, by the way, there's a young fellow, and I have been a help to him spiritually. I won't go into it. But this young fellow's father is a minister, I think a Lutheran, a fine-looking fellow going to teacher's college. He is writing his paper for his bachelor's degree in a teacher's college in Reykjavik. Guess what his topic is? I never thought of it, but what a natural! Using the feast of the Lord in teaching children about Christ. Do you realize that in those feasts of the Lord, in Passover, in sweeping out the leaven, in reaping the first fruits, in the loaves of Pentecost, in trumpets, in warfare, in the two courts of the Day of Atonement, and in dwelling in booths, you have a perfect, simple model for teaching Christianity to boys and girls? I never thought of it. Leave it to a young person to come up with something. But that's what God wants. See, He wants the Word. Now, I preached that and ate fish for nearly a month. Went without peanut butter and other hallmarks of the coming of the Great Tribulation. And I wasn't raptured either. I mean, I had to sit there and eat it. Have fellowship with Sister Root drinking vinegar. Yeah, I've already got a personal letter from Iceland. I praise God. It just does something for me. They said there's something missing since you left. And I said, well, boy, it's about time you found out something to get across. All right, now... But to think that was taught will go into young children, go into all the world. You know, when I was a school principal, the reason I had to quit was God was giving me stuff to write, and I was getting two pages done a morning. That's all the time I had. And this pressure came, you know, it just wasn't time to do it all. And am I glad that I shucked the one and did the other? Because see, while I've been here and the people have been supporting me, I've been writing, writing, writing. I was up this morning at 3:30 writing, writing, because of burdens. I'm present. But you see what's happening. You see, that's the Great Commission. We leave all and follow Jesus. And then the discipleship. This young man is being discipled on the feast of the Lord. Now it's passing out. You see, that's how God's going to cover the world. See? Not by him sitting and his main interest on something else. His main interest now is becoming on the things of Christ. And that will go into that. Who will that touch in that normal school? His professors. That's what God wants. And listen, I wasn't raised in any seminary or with my collar turned around backwards. I'm just ordinary, you know, like the rest of us, just dropping what I'm doing to do what God said to do. And you see how it goes out. How it goes out. We haven't wanted anything, Audrey and I. It's worth it, isn't it? Imagine the Icelandic children learning the feast of the Lord. Boy, doesn't that do something for you? And you all had a part in that by standing steady. And the pastor's most appreciative. So stay with it, because God is moving. And then there's another young fellow that's just trooping up and down Iceland with the cassettes that they're having to make one at a time because they don't have a duplicator. And there's 40 cassettes made of those lessons. Cost something like 50,000 krona to buy, and already several people have signed up to buy all 40. And then there's a young fellow named Haldor Paulsen, who also I was instrumental last year. That was the fellow, Haldor Paulsen, that was married after I made a doctrinal position about marriage and divorce. And he married, and it's... baby coming along the way now, and he's going up and down the length of Iceland selling these tapes, which are made one at a time because they don't have a duplicator. When I was there last Saturday, I sold 9 tapes in Keflavik just on discipleship. See how God can do if we're obedient. Isn't that wonderful? If we're just obedient, praise the Lord. I have to buy those people a thing and ship it to them. You know how much it cost for them to get things are high there, to get a Phillips. No, it isn't a Phillips. It's another one. It's one of the Japanese makes. That a duplicator in Reykjavik, a cassette duplicator, $10,000. See, so their hands are kind of tied. So that's on the prayer box. And if they had it, they could really speed up. I was the first person that ever spoke in the Reykjavik church, which is the main Pentecostal church in Iceland, the only one in Reykjavik, and the other outreaches of it across the land, that they ever made a series of cassettes, the first one. Right? The fellow told me, so we've never done this before. So they're doing them one at a time by hand. So there was, when I was preaching, there was three cassette recorders going. And two mics up here. Praise the Lord. All right, so God is moving, isn't he? You see how the discipleship, how rapidly it proliferates. That's why you can hit 4 billion people in 5 years if you're working with disciples and not with... If you're not bringing in and making a stagnant pond, but are teaching people to go out, the mathematics just change so radically that you can touch 5 billion people. You see the potency here. They take notes. They are so anxious to please Jesus that they are eager to know more of this spiritual principle. Forgiveness, they learn, is central to our fellowship with God. The number one vocation of Roy and Barbara is their discipleship. Their jobs by which they earn the money for their food and shelter are secondary in importance. As soon as they relate the principle of forgiving others to their own spiritual condition, they will be able to share this with others. It will not be long before they will be heard teaching the new young people who are coming to the center, they have to forgive those who have harmed us if we expect God to forgive us our sin. There's a very great difference between Fred Smith and Roy Woodyard. Fred's chief interest is becoming a journeyman printer and finally owning his own shop. Fred does attend church each Sunday. Each service he hears a well-outlined sermon concerning the moral issues of our culture. He will do his best to conform to the preaching, providing that he is not attacked spiritually to the point he's unable to overcome. If that happens, he will go the route of numerous men. Divorce, alcohol, anxiety, the worship of money. He will no longer find the time to attend church. Roy Woodyard is a dedicated disciple working at mastering the principles of the Christian life as vigorously and selflessly as the most dedicated musician works at mastering the principles of his instrument. Roy Woodyard will learn more of Christ in 1 year than Fred Smith will learn in his entire life. Roy Woodyard will soon find more open doors to share his faith than he'll have the time and strength to manage. Fred Smith probably will never, throughout his entire life, bring a vital testimony to bear on another human being. Now I'm drawing this out, polls. You know, this is pure, keeping it pure now. Fred will be taught that saving souls is important, but he will find no practical way to go about saving souls. Roy Woodyard will be taught how to worship and obey God, how to live and fight in the Spirit of God. His whole life will be supremely powerful on his family, his relatives, his friends, and on a multitude of other people who are brought by the Holy Spirit to drink of Roy's fountain. There are billions of human beings today who are living their lives without Jesus Christ. The pastor-congregation pattern will never make a dent on this mass of souls. I got a discipleship. Well, that's it. Went through it faster than I thought. Sorry. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You're not getting off that easy. I digress. The thing that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, teach to other faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The pastor who is teaching people will never carry on his teaching, is wasting his time and God's time. There no longer is time to play church. Endure hardness as a good soldier. There's a close relationship between discipleship and being a soldier. A soldier is a man under discipline. He's dedicated to the service of his king. A good soldier endures hardness without complaining. He does not complain because that would weaken the hands of his fellow soldiers and would aid the enemy. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. A soldier has one goal in life, to keep himself prepared to destroy the enemy of his king. That's your answer to, can a Christian drink a little wine? See, that bothers Christians. You can go through the Bible. Can a Christian drink a little wine? Back and forth we go. And then the drunk finds the Bible, says, drink no longer water. Boy, he's home free. I'm not supposed to drink water. I'm supposed to drink wine for my stomach. You won't find the answer about booze in the Bible, except destroy the temple of the Holy Spirit. The answer is that you are not at your best for Jesus. It's as simple as that. When you've got a beer at your hand, for that moment, you're out of the battle. Because the average American seeing you with that beer doesn't see Jesus Christ. And also, your nervous system is interrupted because alcohol and the Holy Spirit work the same way on you. That's why the Bible says these men are drunk, because they're not drunk and it's the Holy Spirit. They're very close. And when you drink any alcohol, it begins to invigorate your nervous system and it corrupts the pure influence of the Holy Spirit. And that's the problem with it. You're not going to find verses. You just go say, well, in the Old Testament they drank, in the New Testament, and et cetera, ad nauseum. That's not where the answer is. The answer is in discipleship. The disciple doesn't drink because he's a soldier. He's not at his best for his king. He isn't trying to find out what he can do and still be saved. He's trying to find out how he can serve his king. Isn't that right? So being a soldier in discipleship is just very much the same thing. Fred Smith is very much entangled with the affairs of his wife. His heart is set on making money so that he can get married, buy a home, own a new car, furnish his home with expensive furniture, and gradually acquire additional articles of comfort and convenience. Anything wrong with that, Brother Thompson? No, except you won't stand in what's coming. I'm going to pass around this book. We bought this book on martyrs. You ought to read it. How many of you have heard of Lottie Moon? Have you heard of Lottie Moon? If you're a Southern Baptist, you know all about Lottie Moon. You know, Lottie Moon was a young lady, very high-spirited, high-stepping young lady from a well-to-do home in the South. And she was a real willful young soul. And somehow God got a hold of this young girl. And she went to China as a missionary. Lottie Moon. She is a handful. She's a handful for the mission board. They tried to pass a ruling that only men could make policy. Right away she says, I resign. So they had to back down. I mean, Lottie Moon was a handful. You know, a lot of times God's workers are handfuls. You try to deal with them. Only God can ride them. And Lottie Moon, a big monument to her in China today, a big stone about the impact on the Chinese people, because Lottie Moon went in a time of famine. And the people were starving to death. And she pleaded and pleaded with the Baptist board to send a little money. She said, a penny a day will keep a person alive until the harvest. A penny a day. Repeatedly. And these people were, you know, Southern people of affluence, eating well and everything. The Chinese were eating leaves, and their bones were sticking out through their flesh, and they were dying. No response. Couldn't get a nickel out of them. Brother, sister, we're not disciples. Lottie Moon was. Pretty soon people began to notice that she wasn't speaking clearly. And they looked at her health, and she wouldn't go to a doctor. Well, they dragged her to a doctor. One look at her says she's starving to death. Lottie Moon had covenanted that until the Chinese age, she wouldn't. By the time they got a hold of the situation, she was too far gone. She died. With her hands transparent. Jesus. Brother, sister, those are the people that God lets in on his secrets. You don't eat the hidden manna until you're one of God's fighters. All people can see. Early in her ministry, she was doing without hardly anything, saving all of her salary for bricks. And when the mission built a church, when the mission board found out about it, they said, we'll buy the bricks. She said, no, you're not going to spoil my fun. These people aren't there and doing these things because they don't want to. They're there because God, because they are willing to go where God said and God shows them his secrets, where the real joy is. I guess one of the recent, in every week, once a year, the Southern Baptist ladies honor Lottie Moon. One of the last collection was $13 million. You know, there's people starving in the world. We can't do everything, but we can be disciples. You never know whether you're the one that is the key to a nation. But you'll never know until you cut the strings. Fred Smith, his mind is seldom on things above. He is not seeking first the things of the kingdom. He is seeking material riches first. Matters pertaining to his religion are secondary. He will give some attention to church activities when he finds the time. Fred does not view himself as a soldier of Christ. The concept that he should keep his involvement in the world to a minimum in order that he might serve the Lord is foreign to him. He believes he should work hard in this world, and that if he attends church, it will help ensure that he will go to heaven when he dies. Since he will not die until he's an old man, he will put off thinking about heaven until he gets closer to it. Roy's attitude of mind is different. His mind, his heart are kept on things above. The seeking of the kingdom of God is first in importance to him. He deliberately keeps his involvement on the things in this life to a minimum so that he'd be alert to serve the Lord. He has already turned down one excellent job opportunity because he would have to work nights and Sundays frequently. And this would interrupt his meeting with the saints and his ministry at the center. Roy has the spirit. Listen to this. He has the spirit of the Christian martyrs. He would give his life for his testimony if that were required. To Roy, heaven is not a far-off place where he'll go when he's 70 or 80. Heaven is his homeland, the place which each day is becoming more real to him. He is ready to die in his 20s because his heart leaps with joy at the thought of seeing the Lord Jesus. As I read this book that I'm reading now on martyrs of the 20th century, one fellow wrote a poem called, "What? What should I be afraid of? To see Christ? To go to heaven? I should be afraid of this." And so on, because a communist said to him, "Aren't you afraid to die?" He said, "Why should I be afraid to die?" And he was shot and killed. And another person, a daughter of a pastor, heard the conversation and wrote that poem. What? Afraid to die? When Roy's pastor preaches on the cross, on suffering, on giving one's life for the Lord, Roy is filled with glory and joy. His spiritual life is an adventure, a joy, a romance with Jesus. He continually is growing in power and vision. When Fred's pastor preaches on the cross, on suffering, on giving one's life for Jesus, which is very seldom because the congregation enjoys positive preaching, Fred is disquieted and dismayed. He sees no necessity for dwelling upon pain and misery. He far rather would think about the passages of the Bible which bring assurance to him that God will protect and bless him. If the Lord Jesus were to call Fred to service in some foreign land, this would interfere with all of Fred's ambitions, hopes, and dreams. He probably would not obey and would continue with his pursuits, hoping that the feeling would go away. Although he is somewhat aware that he is disobeying Christ, he trusts that he will go to heaven anyway because we're saved by grace and not by works. If Fred is pressed hard enough, he will compromise his Christianity. He does not have enough fire to stand up for Jesus, if it means painful personal sacrifice or martyrdom. Have any of you ever read about the Boxer Rebellion? I read about that in school. I thought that was some kind of a political set too. That was the slaughter of missionaries by the Chinese. Did you ever read of how the Shintos slaughtered the Japanese Christians or the North Koreans? Oh, these people died happily and gladly. We know of John and Betty Stamm, don't we? They died glad. You know, there was no, oh God, you know, my short life. Oh, we're going to see Jesus. Honey, don't worry. We're just a few minutes away from glory. See, that's it. There is joy there. And we find it when we cut the strings. Fred is not a soldier of Christ. He's not a disciple, a saint, a man of God, an active member of Christ's body. He's not a victorious, conquering saint. He's not eligible for the first resurrection. Yet, he is being taught that he will be caught up in his lukewarm state in a rapture, so that he will not be called upon to suffer. Roy is a soldier of Christ, a disciple, a saint, a man of God, an active member of Christ's body. Fred is a man of this world, although he hopes to get his ticket to heaven. He desires to avoid hell when he dies. Roy is starting out to become a prophet. Praise the Lord. That's it. Well, saints, we're getting there, aren't we?
Dr. Bob?
Yes.
I'd like to share an insight that I got yesterday while I was here. I started to read a book on God's covenant. I read about three chapters and I laid it aside because it kind of bothered me because it was written from the standpoint of, you know, what we can get from God because of his unequal covenant.
Yeah.
And I forgot about it, and then I was in prayer yesterday afternoon and this covenant business came back in my mind, and then all of a sudden it dawned on me that initially when we enter into the covenant with God, it is unequal, but God has no intention of leaving it that way. His purpose is to bring us into a co-equal covenant relationship with it. Now, according to the covenant and the types in the Old Testament, there was an exchange of weapons, an exchange of garments, particularly the girdle, and what it meant was that my strength is your strength, mm-hmm. and my wealth is your wealth. Mm-hmm. And the partners of the covenant were expected to come and help one another when they were in trouble. Well, it's really great to think that, you know, when I'm in trouble, God's going to come and help me.
Yeah.
But the thing that you never hear preached is when God has a problem, He expects me
That's
to
right.
drop what I'm
That's
doing.
Right.
And however important I think it is to go over there and
That's right.
see to His business.
That's right.
And another thing, you know, I know that the infinite wealth of the universe is mine to call upon. But there's another side to that too. You know, if I'm called upon to suffer for Christ, I have His promise because of the covenant relationship that He's going to suffer with me. That when
yes.
I'm suffering, it's Him that's suffering.
Right. Right. Oh, saints, if we had all of the gold and silver and precious stones in the world, we'd not be happy. We'd just be all tied up in knots, wondering what to do with it. The only happiness in the world, I believe this, is being able to have Christ's love work in you to be poured out for other people. And that's why these missionaries, they were so determined to pour out their blood in Chinese soil so that they could see the seed come forth and bear fruit. And because of Lottie Moon and many others of the Boxer Rebellion and others that they saw die so heroically and so joyously, the Chinese church has had revival after revival after revival. Until just lately, the communists have been able to drive the churches out of the cities, I guess, but hopefully there are some back in the hinterland. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Jesus, Lord, I know, I can tell from the atmosphere in this room, Lord, that each one of us, I don't feel a single spirit of reaction or rebellion, but I feel a deep knowledge on the part of all of us, Lord, that these things are true. And Lord, it takes us a while to finally give over the last thing that is, we feel, essential to our happiness or our children's happiness. But we know somehow, Lord, deep within us and from Your Word, that the only truly happy person and the only truly happy child is the one who is holy in Jesus. And as long as we cling to the world, to Satan, to the things of the world, and to our own desires, we're going to be tied up in knots. We don't want to be, Lord. We want to hear Your approval. We want to be among those that we cannot be embarrassed. Were we to see Lottie Moon or any other person, we could say, well, I did what God told me to do. I didn't get the chance to do all that You did, but I did what the Lord said, and that's the main thing. So, Lord, we just rest in You. We're not anxious to be anything great or anything small, but we do want to heed the prophecies and really search our hearts to make sure that there is nothing between our soul and the Savior. Praise Your name, Lord. Hallelujah. 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 Does anyone need to come this morning for special prayer? Maybe that young person that had a secret or something, you will need prayer. Anyone wants to pray, come on up to the altar and I'll dismiss. If anyone wants to pray specially, you have a special need, you want hands laid on you? Altars are open. Even after we dismiss, the altars are open. Praise the Lord. Glory. Hallelujah. You love Jesus? He's wonderful, isn't He? Well worth laying down our lives. Well worth laying down our lives. Praise the Lord. Shall we stand? I'm going to ask Bill Campillo Sr., if he will, to dismiss us in prayer this morning.
Yes, Lord. that haunted me when I prayed.
Amen. Praise the Lord.